It's been a challenging week for me as I've watched the unrest unfold across our country in the wake of the deaths of Black Americans at the hands of police. And I knew that as your pastor, and as a Christian leader, and as in some small way as a community leader, that I needed to say something. With regard to the issue of racial injustice and the church, here in particular on the North Shore, I would like to defer you to a video that was produced by the North Shore Gospel Partnership by some of my friends and colleagues. 2 weeks ago, I have reposted that on our West Church Facebook page. And there you will see four pastors dialoguing and answering questions with those who are watching. Two of them are white, one of them is Black, and one of them is Asian, talking about racial injustice as they have experienced it as individuals and as they've experienced it in particular in our area and even some of the history that's gone into that. And I really, really recommend that you watch that to get an understanding of our area in particular. As a newcomer to the area, I'm going to focus my remarks on what God has taught me personally through my experiences about racial injustice. I mentioned to you back in December when I was a candidate coming here to West Church that the very first church that I served when I graduated from seminary in 1992 was located on Long Island, right next to the New York City borough of Queens. So it was a pretty urban area. And I went to that congregation knowing that my family would be in racial minority in that congregation. And most of the people who worshiped there were Black. And I was their pastor. And I served there for 7 years. And during that time, I watched with astonishment as white families were fleeing the neighborhood at an incredibly fast rate. And some of those families, as they were making their exit, whose children went to school with mine, would say to me, "Why are you staying? And what are you going to do if your daughter grows up and wants to marry or date a Black man?" And it was actually a question that we had already asked ourselves before coming there, to which I was unafraid to answer. While I was a pastor there, I thought that I did not have any racial tendencies. But as I listened to the people in my church and I lived with them, I realized that I actually did have some. I grew up telling and listening to jokes that spread negative stereotypes about different ethnicities and different racial groups. And I didn't realize it, but each time I told a joke or listened to a joke or laughed at a joke or spread negative stereotypes about different ethnic groups or racial groups, each time I used words that were not socially appropriate but derogatory, and each time I repeated a stereotype and didn't use a socially acceptable term, I was adding fuel to the fire by driving a wedge just a little bit deeper in my culture. And as I listened to the stories of my parishioners, I realized that I grew up experiencing a very unique and different privilege because I was a white American. I never thought it was so, but as I became involved with their families, I realized that it was true. They were proud, hardworking, well-educated people who wanted a better life for themselves and for their children. But they were treated different than me on their jobs, in their schools, walking in the neighborhood, going to stores, interacting with law enforcement, and which neighborhoods they were recommended to move into or not. The system subtly, and sometimes not so subtly, worked different for them rather than me because of the color of their skin. They experienced it, they told me about it, and I myself witnessed it when I was with them. White America, while America is a land of freedom, prosperity, and opportunity beyond any other nation in the world, I came to see that it was not equally so for all of its people. And what we are seeing is a reaction to racial and economic injustice that exists currently in this country and traces its way back through a very, very long and dark history. And I have learned from my experience to be deeply sympathetic and compassionate for those who suffer racial and economic injustice. And the Bible is clear beyond a doubt that God's people are to care for the poor, the needy, the outcasts, the strangers, the sojourners, and the foreigners. That was God's law for his people. Another thing that I learned as a spiritual leader in a congregation where I was in the racial minority was this. I could repent not only for my own sins personally, but also for the sins of my people corporately. I learned this in verses like Daniel chapter 9, Isaiah chapter 6, Ezra chapter 9, and Nehemiah chapter 9. I learned this through a Christian men's movement called Promise Keepers. It became my conviction that as a white man and as a Christian leader, I could confess the sins of my people group as well as my own particular sins. And God laid it on my heart to share with my congregation that I was deeply sorry for the wrongs that I and that other whites have committed against blacks in our country. And I know that God used that to remove the tensions that existed in the church and to deepen the love and the bond between me and those people, because there is nothing more healing in our relationships with God and our relationships with others than confessing our sins, even the sins of our people. It brings healing and a reconciliation. I've been deeply saddened that the outcry for justice has led to rioting, more killing, and looting. It is understandable to feel outrage at injustice. God himself feels anger because of sin in this world. And it's not unreasonable for those who are living in a sinful world to feel anger at the injustice and wrong that exists. But though we feel anger at injustice, outrage becomes destructive rather than constructive. It hurts the cause. I do not in any way support the destruction of another person's property or the taunting or the injuring of police in retaliation. I have had several very, very close friends who were policemen. And if you've ever been close with somebody who's in law enforcement, you can sit and talk to them and ask them in explicit detail about how they are taught and trained to use the application of force with extreme care and caution. It is drilled into them in their training that the use of force is the last resort in any situation, and that they should use all other options at their opportunity to enforce the law and to protect the citizens of this country. None of them were ever taught to kneel upon the neck of a handcuffed person for 8 minutes and 46 seconds, nor to stand by and to watch it and not say anything. None of them. And I believe that many, many police carry out their training well. I watched on TV this week as fireworks and bottles and Molotov cocktails were being hurled at lines of police. And this behavior does not help the cause of justice. And I have deeply, deeply admired and appreciated those police who express sympathy and support for minority communities and cross the lines rather than standing just in the divide. Because when we cross the lines that separate us and engage one another with compassion, better things happen. I thank God for the people of different races and cultures that worship here. Your lives matter to me, and the lives of people like you. This church has spent millions of dollars. Some of you have gone overseas. Some of you have sent your sons and daughters overseas to do acts of mercy and justice and to share the gospel far and wide with those who do not know Jesus. And I pray that we will stand for justice and mercy at home and abroad. I would never presume to have all of the answers or to tell you what you should believe in these matters, all of them. The theme of justice for the poor and the sojourners is clearly taught in the scriptures. And the Bible also reports that the early church faced its own internal racial struggles. We're going to be looking at that in weeks to come as we start in the book of Acts. We're each responsible to wrestle with how to apply God's word and God's truth to our lives. And it's very much in keeping with the theme that we have been studying in the past 6 weeks. It is no mistake that God has led us at this time to a discussion of Christian freedom and Christian love. Because when you love people, you will deal justly with them, because love fulfills the law. This is my final talk in the series. We began by seeing that love is the mark, one of the distinguishing marks of a mature church. Then we looked at 1 Corinthians 13, and we saw how Paul describes what love is and isn't and how it works. And now we've been in Galatians 5 for the past 3 weeks, talking about how Jesus has set us free from the guilt and the condemnation and the shame of the law by giving his life on the cross for us, so that in our freedom we might love one another and walk with the Holy Spirit. And in our final look at the text today, we're going to see what happens when Paul was describing previously that there's this battle between the flesh, that is the sinful nature, not the physical body itself. Our physical bodies are good. God made them, and we will have a physical body forever when we dwell with him in the new heavens and the new earth. But we have a sinful nature, and the sinful nature sets itself up against the Holy Spirit that lives within. And then there is this battle between what Paul calls the sinful nature or the flesh and the Holy Spirit. And Paul describes now where the sinful nature takes us or where the Spirit takes us. And we've seen contrasted how far we can go with our freedom either way. We may live for the desires of our sinful nature and do what Paul calls the deeds of the flesh, or we may walk with the Spirit and display what Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit. In essence, as Paul is saying, you may either act like an enemy of God or you may become like God. In verse 19, we read that the acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. So he lists for us here what he calls the works of the flesh, or the works of the sinful nature. This is a list of things that people do when they yield to their sinful nature. And there's some groupings to the list. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this. He talks about sexual sins. God's design for sex is that it is a giving of oneself to your spouse inside the covenant of marriage for a lifetime. It is an unselfish act of giving love and physical intimacy to the other person. And sin turns sex into a means of seeking personal fulfillment for ourselves. It twists it to our purposes rather than the purpose of blessing the other. He talks about all kinds of relational sins, strife and conflict and things that happen and the things, the kind of things that happen when a protest morphs into a riot. Instead of loving others, we promote conflict and tension and disorder. And as these things continue to grow, it becomes worse and worse between people. He also speaks of religious sins, idolatry and witchcraft. The idea with idolatry and witchcraft is that God exists to give us power so I can manipulate my reality. I can invoke a power for myself in order to manipulate and gain control over the world or people in the world. Whereas Christianity states that we live to glorify God because He is worthy, not manipulate God to give us all that we want. And he warns in the end, in verse 21, I warn you, as I've warned you before, he says, those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. If we allow ourselves to continually go this way with no resistance, we find ourselves actually working for the opposite team, not God, which is a very risky place to be spiritually. Paul is writing as a caring pastor here. He's explained to them in great detail the power of the gospel to come into somebody's life and to transform them and make them a child of God and to be owned by God and to be His very possession, to be loved by God, to be forgiven by God forever. But as a pastor, he now comes alongside these people and he warns them that those who live for the deeds of the flesh are outside of God's kingdom. These actions and attitudes are inconsistent with our Christian confession. And people who live like this display their sin and that they are not subjects of the kingdom of God. And when a person is living in relationship with God, they learn to resist their sins and to say no to them. And it's a battle because each of us has sin areas that we find attractive and alluring and pleasurable. But we know that where the sinful nature is going, we have to fight it. And we have to fight together. And when someone is going on in their sin and doesn't want to change, but would prefer to go deeper and deeper and deeper, as a friend and as a pastor, I can't say, oh, that's okay. Instead, I must say, return to Christ. You know better than this. This will take you nowhere good, and you're damaging your relationship with God that you said that you believe that you have. If you profess to be a Christian and yet live like an enemy of God, Paul says, be careful lest you actually turn into an enemy of God. Don't live like an enemy of God. Turn and experience forgiveness and transformation so that you may become like God. That is what the fruit of the Spirit is actually about, verses 22 and 26 through 26. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. Paul gives us this list called the fruit of the Spirit. I use the image of ballroom dancing last week. Or in other weeks, I've used the image of walking together with a friend. Maybe you've done that sometimes during this pandemic, though you were 6 feet apart. You walk together and you keep pace. As believers in Jesus, we have received the Holy Spirit within our hearts. God Himself takes up residence. He lives within us. And He is like an inner friend who teaches us how to do the dance or how to keep in step with what God is doing in our lives. And Paul describes the Christian life as keeping in step with the Holy Spirit. And he describes the results of walking with the Spirit as fruit. Organic growth from within that is supernatural and not simply a product of my human will, but something that grows like fruit. The house I grew up in as a boy had an orchard in the side yard, and we had some very productive peach trees in that orchard. And as the season would begin, I would see the flowers form on the trees, and then I would see the buds on the leaves, and I would watch as the leaves would break forth, shiny and green, and then these little tiny hard green fuzzy seeds would sort of form. And they would grow and grow and grow. Then they would turn yellow. And they would grow. They would grow some more. They would grow some more. And finally, in late August, they would turn from yellow to yellow and red and orange. And they were soft and juicy. And you would just touch the tree and they would drop into your hand. And they were so sweet and succulent. And as I got older, it was my job to mow the lawn. And each lap that I did with a lawn tractor, I would grab another peach off the tree. And it's ruined me for store peaches because the only ones that are good are the ones that have been ripened on the tree. What the Holy Spirit does in our lives as we walk with Him is He causes us to bear fruit. These fruit are God-like character traits. When we walk with God, we actually become like God. And it's a slow, organic process. Our lives are gradually transformed as a byproduct of the living in close relationship with God. What we do as we walk close with our God and what He does is form fruit. And the fruit is gradual, like the growth of a plant. As we walk in the Spirit and we slip and fall into sin, as we battle our darker desires and often fail, as we return in confession and ask God to take away our lusts and to help us to change, the buds form. Then the green leaves come out. And then the little tiny fruit begins. And it grows, and it grows and it grows and it changes color until it becomes something that is tender and sweet. God is implanting his character in our lives. Sometimes we don't even notice the difference while it's happening. We're walking with God, going through the struggles of life, and he's making our hearts soft and sweet. Perhaps when you hear the fruit of the Spirit, you'd think of a grape, of a cluster of grapes, and this one's love, this one is joy, this one is peace, this one is patience, and it's a cluster like of grapes. But actually, in the original language in which this text was written, when Paul says the fruit of the Spirit, it's the fruit singular, not the fruit plural. It's the fruit and not the fruits. And Timothy Keller, in one of his sermons on this passage, taking his lead from Jonathan Edwards, says that the whole thing hangs together, and these characteristics are part of a single whole. There is not one, there is one fruit that has several distant different characteristics. And this means that our love is self-controlled, that our joy is kind, and that our peace is also patient. Now, sometimes we say to ourselves, well, I'm a very loving person. I just love everybody. I'm not so good at self-control. Or I'm just a joyous person all the time. Patience, not so much. And there may be certain personality traits that for us are human strengths, but that may or may not be the fruit of the Spirit, because the Spirit's fruit is all of these things together in one. It's not a single fruit. It's a single fruit, not a cluster of grapes. And the reason is that the Spirit's fruit is not just the outflow of our normal human personality, but it's actually the organic product of the Holy God living within our hearts, transforming us to be like our God and our Savior. It's wonderful to ask him to help us to bear fruit, and he forms his fruit in our lives when we do that. But the Spirit's fruit is an organic result of walking in close relationship with God by faith. By faith. So when we see the deeds of the sinful nature contrasted with the fruit of the Spirit, we see the difference between acting like an enemy of God compared with becoming like our God. Just before I finish my message this morning, I would like to ask each of you to take out the Let's Connect card that's found in your bulletin. This is a great way for us to stay connected as a church. If you are a first-time guest, let me say to you, welcome. I hope you will come again. If you put in this card, I have a first-time guest gift. I would love to send you something small. If you are a second-time guest, welcome back. And I hope you're beginning to feel as if West Church is your church home. There are various ways that we can serve you. If God is causing you to respond to this message and you'd like to share something with me, you can do that there. And if there's something that's on your heart you would like me or others to pray for, there is a group of people who would love to pray for you if you put your prayer request on the back. And then you simply drop that in the offering plate. There's one on each aisle on your way out with your regular offering. Thank you for doing that. Also, if you're watching online, you can do the same through the Let's Connect part of our website. So this week, Donna and I watched a movie. It's not necessarily one I could recommend for family fare. It was the biographical sketch of a well-known pop star from my childhood. And I really enjoyed hearing some of the songs again, and I've been walking around the house all weekend singing them, but I won't bore you. It was a very disturbing portrayal. Because it seems like most of his life was spent trying to gain the love that he never had. And no matter how talented he was, no matter how much he excelled, no matter how popular he became, no matter how rich he became, no matter how many drugs he did or how much sex he had, he couldn't fill up the emptiness of his heart and got to the point where he felt like he no longer wanted to live. And I found myself drawn to his emptiness and crying for his pain because I felt that way. Like life is empty and I crave something deep inside. I felt that way even as a Christian at times, just longing to feel loved inside. And that maybe gives you a window into why it's so important that I keep saying it over and over and over again, because it helps me when I give it to you. And God is pleased to give us his love and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. As God gives us these things and as we keep in step with the Spirit, something changes. Something grows. A transformation takes place, almost like a metamorphosis. God pours his love out into us. And we give of the overflow. God gives us his love and his joy and his peace. And a bud sprouts. And he gives us more of his love and his joy and his peace. And the leaves come forth. And he gives us more of his love and his joy and his peace. And a very small, hard, green fruit is formed. And he gives us more of his love and his joy and his peace. And it grows, and it grows, and it grows, and it grows. And it becomes ripe and sweet. And other people experience God's love through us. We give away what God has given us. Our sin is crucified, and the fruit is formed. It is okay to want God's love and joy and peace. But what we find is that these things are not just for us to enjoy, but they're actually for us to give away as well. And in the kingdom of God, we actually become like our God. And we will do what is good, and we will do what is just, and we will do what is righteous, and we will do what is kind in our communities, because when God works in a life, and God works in a church, people grow up to love the way that he loves. And he not only fills us with love to overflowing, but he also turns us into those who love like him. Man, that's what I want. I believe you do too. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, thank you for my brothers and sisters here today. Thank you for what you are doing in their lives, for what you've done in generations past, for what you're doing today, that you are growing us, that you are transforming us, and that you are making us like unto yourself. Thank you for that, God. Continue your good work. Help us to be salt and light in our community and to live out the message of our Savior and to bring good news and hope and mercy and justice and goodness and grace and every of the one of the Spirit's fruit to those with whom we have to do, wherever they may be, far and near. Thank you, God. Thank you for your love. Where would we be without it? Where would we be without it? Thank you, God. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a poet by the name of Rudyard Kipling. I believe he's an English poet. I'm not much of a poetry guy myself. He wrote a poem that went like this. East is east, and west is west, and never the twain shall meet. And a Methodist believer wrote this hymn. In Christ, there is no east or west.